Welcome to you parents, Natalie, Emily, Josh. Your parents are with you. How nice for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. And as we step into a study of it, we ask that the Holy Spirit would guide us, that we might understand what you want us to know. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're a visitor this morning, you should know I'm not always fiddling with this thing every Sunday morning. My recorder down here either isn't working or I ran through a bunch of bad CDs in the tower that I'm presently using. So I'm using my backup system. Otherwise, certain folks in here will be on me for why it's not on the web by Thursday or so. Let's turn to the book of Joshua. We've been studying this book for about a month, I guess, maybe a little more than that. The book of Joshua is a bridge book in the Old Testament, similar to the book of Acts being a bridge book in the New Testament. The book of Joshua separates the giving of the law from the history books, which are found in Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and so forth. And as the book of Acts is a bridge book between the proclamation of the Gospels and the letters that were written to the churches who became believers because of the preaching of the Gospels. So we had preaching of the Gospel, inception of the church, how that church became established, and then the letters that were written to that church. Let's back up just a little bit. Joshua was more or less an apprentice under Moses. He had been trained for a long time. We found that 38 mentionings of the book of the name Joshua are in the Bible before we even get to the book of Joshua. So he's very definitely a man on the scene. The people of Israel are on the east of the Jordan River. They are there because God liberated them from the captivity of Pharaoh of Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for over 40 years. They've seen many, many miracles. God has sustained them by giving them bread, meat, water from rocks, protected them from the fierce sunlight of the desert by producing for them a cloud that overshadowed the entire nation. That same pillar of cloud became a pillar of fire at night, which kept them warm and gave them light. The nations around could obviously see this phenomenon, and by the time they got to the eastern side of the Jordan River, the terror of God's Israel was upon the nations of the Canaanites and upon their fortress cities. The first city that needed to be confronted and taken down on the western side of the river was Jericho. In that city lived a former hooker by the name of Rahab. This woman welcomed the spies that were sent into the city. We saw last week that the spies really probably were not sent into the city to case out the city. Joshua could see the city. He knew how big it was. He wasn't worried about it anyway. He was the one years ago, you remember, who said, "It doesn't matter how big they are, how strong they are, God is with us. The place is ours. We just have to go over there and take it." I don't think Joshua was worried about the city. But there was a woman in there, an elect woman of God that God had chosen before the foundation of the world, a Gentile woman that God determined to save. She needed to hear confirmation of the God that she already had heard about. And by the time we get through with chapter 2, this believing woman has tied a scarlet cord in the window of her house as a sign of the fact that she believed God when he told her through the spies that when the city collapsed, her house and anyone in it would be intact. I want to go through this one more time with you because I really do think it's important for us to glorify God to every inch of this story as we can. You do remember the World Trade Center towers and how they fell. They collapsed, each one within itself. It fell, though both those two towers fell down flat. That's what the Bible says here when we get to chapter 6 as to how Jericho would be destroyed. Jericho is shaped exactly like a great big fat donut. The people's apartments and their condos are inside the wall of the city. The wall is hundreds and hundreds of feet thick, a couple hundred feet high perhaps even. Huge. And when the city was going to be destroyed, God crushed it flat, just like the trade centers. Now, I want you to imagine a couple of executives had come early to the trade tower that morning, were having donuts and coffee up there on the 80th floor. And I'm making it silly, of course. God had given them a promise that when the towers fell, they'd be fine. So the towers go down flat, and right inside the rubble there is a perfectly intact cubicle with three people still drinking their coffee and eating their donuts. And out they walked. When the city of Jericho fell flat, Rahab's family was inside, intact, and they were taken out by the troops and were rescued. Miracle? Absolutely. That's what God promised. Now, what we're looking at this morning is what I've entitled Scarlet Living. Those of you who know me well know I hate coming up with sermon titles. I don't think I'm good at it at all. I don't even know where this title came from. I just kind of spit it out there. The secretary needs one, so I give him one. But as I got actually thinking about this, there's actually some substance to this one. I'm staying humble, Preston, but this was a good title. Because by scarlet living, what I mean is, once you make a statement for God, once you become a believer, once you tie that cord in the window, your actions following that decision reflect who you now are. So there really is a scarlet life for Rahab, and there really is a gospel life now for us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'm not going to take the time to read the entire second chapter of Joshua to you again. So I believe you'll be able to follow me through as we go here. At the time that the spies told Rahab to hang that cord in the window, this is important, they did not know how God was going to deliver the city. Not until chapter 6, verse 5, does God tell Joshua, on this last circling of the city with the troops, stop, and when I tell you to blow the horns, the city will fall down flat. Not till chapter 6 did Joshua know how this city was going to be defeated. So for the spies to tell this woman to tie a scarlet cord in your window so that when the city is assaulted, all the contents of your home will be preserved, I don't know what was in their mind. They might have been thinking, well, you know, when we take the city, we'll know which is yours. And when we ascend the staircases and arrest people and others are being killed and other parts of the city are being burned, we'll make sure all you people get out safely. They didn't know the city was going to go squash down like a dime. And what the Bible says is that the Israelite soldiers on the outside of this periphery walked straight into the center of the city over the rubble. And there was, of course, one little box still quite intact there, Rahab and all of her family members in it. I want you to see that God has at many times in the Old Testament set up covenants with people to spare them from judgment based on their obedience. Let me just list a few of them to you. Let's go back to Noah and the ark. Now, there was not a general invitation for anybody else to come into the ark, but the implication is there because it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was speaking. It took him over a century, 100 years, to build the ark. You would think that by the time he got there, you have to go back and replace the rotted timbers he started with 100 years ago. Not happening. It took him 100 years to build it. Only 8 people go into the ark. The rest of the earth, the Bible says, is giving and taking in marriage, all kinds of debauchery, sin going on. God said, I had it up to here. I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to save one family. The implication is that if anybody had come to Noah and said, I believe you. We've never seen rain. It's never rained on the earth before. We didn't even know what rain is. You say it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, I'm believing the God that has called you to preach this message. May I come into the ark? You know, if that had happened, they'd have been in the ark too. But nobody else was interested. So the covenant was, believe, get in the ark, and you'll be saved. When it came to the Passover in Egypt, you remember that? As the plagues were coming upon Egypt, the purpose of all the plagues in Egypt was one by one to humiliate the deities of Egypt. So the Egyptians believed that the sun was pushed across the sky by the scarab beetle. And women all over the world today still wear scarab bracelets. It goes back to the pagan superstition of the Egyptians. They saw the scarab beetle go up to a cow dung on the desert ground, cut off a little piece of feces, roll it into a ball, and push it like a soccer ball across the desert into their hole, and then they ate it. Blech. What was the picture? Well, as a scarab beetle
must be a scarab beetle that pushes that big orange ball across the sky and down the other side.
So when God brought darkness upon Egypt, what was he doing? He was saying, your scarab beetle God's worth nothing. He must have died or gone to sleep, or the ball got too heavy. He can't push it across the sky these days. See, every one of those plagues was to embarrass the deities of Egypt. The last plague, the most painful. Israel was a captive nation in Egypt, and God said to Israel, I'm sending the angel of death over Egypt. The firstborn, how many of you in this room, you know, think about it. You have to put your hands up again. You're living in a house. Your oldest child, you got more than one child? The first child you have is going to be dead by tomorrow if you don't put the blood of a lamb and smear it over the doorpost of your house. If God doesn't see the sacrifice of blood over the doorpost of your house, your oldest is going to die. So the angel of death came over, and wherever there was no blood over the doorpost, there was death. And wherever there was blood, the angel passed over and spared the life of that person. And that's where the Jewish feast of the Passover comes from. It's a constant memorial that God, when he sees the blood, passes over. The relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when God sees the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life by your believing in him, the judgment of God passes over you. It will never touch you now or in eternity. Then there's the scarlet cord. That was her insurance policy. Tie that cord in the window, and I will pass over you in judgment. I'm making a covenant with you, Rahab, through the spies. The gospel, of course, in itself is a covenant. I can think of one more in the book of Acts. Paul was on a ship. He was being taken for trial. A huge storm came. This little ship was going to break up into lots of pieces. The apostle Paul said, God has revealed to me that if everybody stay, it looks like if you should jump. I know. The right thing to do would be to jump and fend for yourself. I'm telling you, if you all stay on the boat and nobody jumps, we'll all be safe. There was a covenant promise. God has set down many markers in the Bible saying, if you do this, you will live. If you obey me, I will spare you. And again, the core of the preaching of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Saved from what? Tax examinations? Saved from what? Cancer? No. Saved from judgment. On the soul. The Sermon on the Mount explicitly says, the body's going to go. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the soul. And the gospel says that when a man or a woman says, I cannot get myself into heaven, I trust in what Christ did for me, that soul is now preserved forever, even though the body must go. Preservation from destruction was conditional on obedience, and that's the way it is also this morning. I haven't said this in a while. I like to say this every once in a while. Did you know that you are commanded to believe in the gospel? You will never find Jesus Christ inviting anybody to believe in him. The answer to that is that the Bible is filled with information about the fact that the heart of man and woman is incapable of moving toward God on its own. So, I mean, how stupid would this be? Would you go up to a cadaver in a morgue and say, hey, let's go out to lunch? And expect the cadaver to get off the plate, the table there, and follow you out of the room? Dead people don't respond to lunch invitations. Dead spiritual people cannot respond to anything God says unless God gives them life first. Then they have ears to hear. Then when Jesus says, get up and follow me, when a person gets up and follows Jesus, when they hear those words, it's because God has given them life and they're now able to respond. It's not Norm Coop who says, believe and be saved. It's Jesus Christ. It's a command. It's not an invitation. Next thing we do, we see that we keep the cord in the window and remain separate from the world. That's a whole other doctrine. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that this morning. Look, the Bible's very clear. We're in the world, but not of it. If there are any Christians in this room trying to hide from the world, cut it out. Just stop it. It's the stupidest thing. God does not say to do that. Don't try to keep your kids from non-Christian kids. I'm even talking specifically to you homeschoolers. And the homeschoolers in this congregation I have great respect for. You are doing a great job with your kids. I'm not talking about whether you should be schooled at home or not. I'm saying if you kind of hide from the world, you are, I don't know where you get that from. When the Bible says, come ye out and be separate, it's talking about the practices of the world. So if someone says, God wants me to go hide, I'm going to dig an underground house, I'm going to get some good cable and satellite feed down there, but I am going underground and I'm not messing with the world. I don't like sinners. I don't want my kid playing with non-Christian kids. Oh, please, stop that kind of thinking. You're supposed to be in the world up to your eyeballs, but not of it. You don't eat the world's philosophies. You don't adopt their thinking. You don't adopt their theology. But mingle with them deliberately. Any of you Christians in this room not have any close non-Christian friends? You got some work to do. Meet non-Christians. Talk to non-Christians. Love non-Christians. Get them to trust you. And then talk to them about what's the most precious thing to you. Rahab lived in a pagan city. Hey, Rahab, what's the scarlet line in the window all about? I'm a believer in Jehovah. Who's he? You hear about what the Israelites did to Sihon, Og, and Pharaoh? Yeah. He's my God. In fact, this city's got about a week to go. And I have a promise from him that I'm going to be safe. Yeah, right. She's diseased. All those years as a prostitute, she picked up something that's eating her brain away. She's talking about some God who's going to save her and her family because she's got a scarlet cord tied in her window. You heard what Preston said about probably being blackballed from a promotion because he was a believer in Jehovah? This is nothing new. Rahab's conversion to Jehovah God is absolutely remarkable. The book of James uses Rahab as an illustration of the fact that faith is always attended by works. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, which I think he did, but that's not important, he emphasizes Rahab's faith. Interesting, huh? Hebrews and James in our Bible are right next to each other. The author of Hebrews picks up Rahab and talks about her great faith. And James, next book, talks about her works. This former prostitute, God elevated and said, look at her. Look what I did in her life. And I want you to remember her. Let's talk for a few minutes here about what the life of an obedient believer is. I want to say that love delights in little things. Do you have a relationship with somebody you're close to? You know, it could be a husband, could be a wife, could be a brother, sister, just a friend, neighbor. Love delights in the little things. You know that there are just little things that will tick off your spouse, right? Just little things. Woo, baby, did it again. But what about those little things that cause them to melt into your arms? Are you good at doing those too? See, there are little things between us and God. You're thinking, oh, as long as I obey God in the big things, you know, I don't kill anybody or sleep with somebody's wife or husband or steal something or kill a kid or something. You know, if I don't do any of those big things, I probably can just coast along with God all right. But see, God wants you to be honest on your income tax. God wants you to not lie. He doesn't want you to bend the truth. He doesn't want you lusting after things. He doesn't want you watching pornography. He doesn't want you doing anything that gets in the way of your relationship to Him and your proper relationship to other people. See, these are the little things. But they can pile up to become such a cloud of obscurity that you're not able to see the will of God for your life anymore. One Puritan was once accused of being too precise. You know what he said? I serve a precise God. Oh. Just the little offense of striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock kept Moses out of the promised land. Spurgeon, one of my favorite authors, said this, the Christian life should be a mosaic of minute obediences. The Christian life should be a mosaic of minute obediences. Obeyed God here, there, all these little places in your life where you know God wants you to obey Him. They come together and form a marvelous picture of His grace in your life. Do you know the least read book in the world in relationship to its distribution is the Bible? the least read book in the world compared to its distribution is the Bible. Because almost everyone has one, but what percentage of them read it? Whereas if there was only 1,000 copies of a particular novel and it's being dog-eared, it's being read so much, you see, the readership to the proportion of the distribution is much higher. Rahab was obedient in a very small matter. What if after the spies left, she said, you know, I'm just going to get a lot of questions from the neighbors about this cord in the window. Do I really have to tie this in there? Yes, she did. Listen, my friends, don't get caught up in the web world of what's essential and what's not. Don't deliberately read your word and run your Christian life by trying to decide, I wonder if that's essential or not. I've told you about my brother Alan, who moved up here many, many years before I did, who's a professor at Dartmouth and led Bible studies in Aetna for a long, long period of time. And he told me, I remember, never forget the phone call. I said, how's it going up there? How's the Bible study going? He said, I had a guy ask me tonight, how little do I have to do and still be a Christian? See, that tells it all right there. How little do I have to do and still be a Christian? This is not the question that a born-again person asks. What I'm getting at here is that there are doctrines that are essential. You can't mess around with the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Josephus, who is absolutely the most respected non-biblical historian of the day, writes undeniably of the miracles of Jesus Christ and how many people saw these things. And of the phenomenon that the book of Acts talks about that nobody could explain away. You understand how hard the heart of man is? Do you understand where sin takes a person? Do you understand where the hatred of God that's naturally in us takes us? I want you to pretend this is a synagogue. We're going to shrink it down a little bit. And of course, up here in the front row are all the eagles, all the Pharisees, and the poor people with the rags all shoved in the back. Suddenly we hear a noise, the roof opens up, plaster falls, people scatter a little bit, and down on some cords comes a pallet with a paralyzed man. He flops him right here in the middle. Service is interrupted. Oh my goodness. Jesus comes over to the man and says, son, your sins are forgiven, rise up and walk. And he gets up and walks. And everybody saw this. And you know what their problem was? You can't do that today. It's the Sabbath. It's against the rules to heal anybody on the Sabbath. Can you imagine overlooking the healing of a lame person and deciding the big problem here is what day it is? That's where the heart of the God-hater is. Don't influence me with your miracles. Don't tell me about Lazarus being raised from the dead. I don't want to hear about 5,000 people being fed from one lunchbox of food. I want to know why. And then you ask some obscure question which nobody cares about. It's called avoiding the truth. The color of the cord has a deep significance to the spies, but no historic value to Rahab. Now, Rahab might have said, okay, why scarlet? Why not blue or green or yellow? And I have no doubt that the spies said, you heard about what happened in Egypt. Let me tell you the story of the Passover. And I'm sure they told her. Scarlet, the color of blood, is the color of our God. He forgives on the basis of blood. We have a ceremony that when a man sins, he brings an animal to the priest. The blood is spilt. The blood of the animal is not really taking away the man's sin. It is a symbol of the fact that God requires a death for you to live. And when Christ died there, it was so that you could live. All of that was just a pattern, a shadow, a foretaste to the real thing. Serious errors in life are unavoidable if we don't follow the small details. So when she tied the cord to the window, she was saying something else. She was saying, this city is going to be destroyed. Why is that in the window? Well, when the city is destroyed, the troops will know which house is mine.
What?
We're the biggest city in Canaan. Nobody's ever taken down the Jericho boys. We win the Super Bowl every year. We're impenetrable. Scarlet cord, destruction, wacko. There might be somebody who wandered into this worship service this morning and heard me say over there from the Word of God that this earth is going to be destroyed. I know it's really upsetting to the global warming people and to the Al Gores and to the rest and everybody else who's trying to do who knows whatever else to preserve this place. This place is going. And I'm not saying trash it on the way down. I'm saying, would you please believe what the rainbow meant to Noah? God has said, as long as the earth lasts, there will be summer, winter, seed time, and harvest. So nothing's going to happen to the climate that's going to get in the way of the four seasons. Forget that stuff. And pay attention to being obedient to God. Those aren't the issues of the day. The issues of the day are being obedient to God and believing in His gospel. If the church starts buying into that nonsense, we just lose one more pound of what salt we have left. She would not have hidden the spies if she had not believed in God's deliverance. You know, when a slave obeys a master, it's not worth much. You know why? He's a slave. He's expected to do it. And if he doesn't, he's going to lose his head. But when a child obeys a father, now this is valuable. Because it's a service of love. Because the child knows, even if the child doesn't disobey, there might be some consequence, but the father's not going to behead the child and disown the child. Children obey their parents because they love them. Slaves obey their masters because if they don't, they might die. Christianity is not slavery. Christianity is release, forgiveness. We've been freed from the penalty of the law. We're not going to hell. We're going to lose these bodies. We might get hit by a bus. We might die of cancer. Who knows what it will be? But in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever as a forgiven sinner. Do you know that for yourself? If you're obeying God out of any kind of slavish fear, then the love is absent. This works particularly poorly in marriages, where a husband and a wife are treating the other out of fear of what will happen if they don't, there's no love there. When a husband and a wife treat each other because they love each other, not because they're fearful of what will happen if they don't, now it's operating on the basis of Christ and the church. We have work to do to bring ourselves into alignment with the truth here. Rahab appropriated her faith. What that means is she grabbed onto it. She actually acted on what she said she believed. I want to start drawing this to a conclusion by telling you this, that you and I have to say we believe and we have to identify with the Lord in some way in our life. What do you suppose her thoughts were when she tied that cord in the window? Now, it's symbolic. What about communion? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. There'll be little pieces of bread up there, and one big one, I hope, and a small, that's a joke, small glasses also that we're going to drink juice with. Okay? What's happening there? Well, the bread and the juice are going to become one with our body. Okay? Nobody's drinking or eating Christ here. But it's a symbol of what it means to have the Lord Jesus freshly become one with us as we review what He did on that cross. The Roman Catholic Mass does nothing for anybody. Eating what we're going to eat up here next week does nothing for you unless you make the connection that just as the elements become one with your body, you are refreshing your memory of what happened when Christ came into your life, when you believed in Him and He became one with you spiritually. What you do here cannot produce a spiritual union. If it could, we'd be up here nibbling all day long and all night, too, to make sure we never lost that spiritual connection. This is just a memorial. It's a reminder of the spiritual union we have with Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate it. She made no preparations, you'll notice, to defend her house. Why? Because she already had been told it was going to be kept intact. And she entered into true rest when she went to sleep that night because she knew she was safe because she believed God. Listen, when God says, do this and you will live, and you do it, you're going to live. And you're going to sleep well. How long can a person be in your presence without knowing that you are a Christian? Charles Spurgeon had a tremendous ministry in London in the latter part of the 19th century. Metropolitan Tabernacle, oval-shaped, five tiers, sat 6,000 people. So many people wanted to come hear this man preach that his own members were given tickets once a month to give the ticket to somebody else in London to take their seat. They would worship somewhere else once a month so that new people could get in there and hear the gospel. He was walking down the side streets between his home and the Metropolitan Tabernacle one evening after the evening service. And he was amazed at how many houses had little insurance tags in their windows. This house is insured by the Phoenix Company. This house is insured by the whatever company. And he brought it into a sermon to make a point. He said, everybody walking down the street knows that they're insured by that company. They're insured by that company. And this came from a sermon that he preached on the scarlet cord. When people looked at Rahab's window, they saw her insurance policy tied to the window. And his point was, of course, when people walk past your life, when people walk past your home, is there an insurance policy on your window that they can clearly read? This house protected by the promises of God. Now, I'm not suggesting you actually write out a sticker and put it on there. Even the mailman might be afraid to deliver your mail. It's a way we live. It's just, it's a proclamation in the little things we say and the little things we do that people know, you know, that guy really believes in God. He really trusts that book. I think he's nuts, but, you know, you got to hand it to the guy. He believes it and he acts on it and he just seems content. See, that's our witness to the world. I hope I'm getting through. I know some of you work in difficult places as far as the gospel is concerned. I've heard stories from you over the years where even in your little cubicle, your boss or your manager may say, you know, I don't want any of this kind of stuff in here. There's probably abuse in many of these things. But here's my point. If you really were so sanctioned where you live and work about the gospel, you got to live and work somewhere else. And God will provide a way. If you say, Lord, I got a short life to live here, and I want to live it for you. I want people to know who has insured my soul. I want people to know I love you. I want people to know how much you love me. But Lord, where I am right now, I can't even get a scarlet thread tied anywhere. Well, God will either open an opening for you or he'll move you to where you can do it. In the meantime, just keep loving the people who don't like you. Did you know you can love anybody at any time in any place? You can make a decision to love anyone, anywhere, anytime. It's up to you. Do you believe these things? Listen, my friends, Christianity is not a religion. Boy, if anybody walked out of here today who's a visitor thinking, I'm not sure what kind of religion that was all about. It's not a religion. A religion is a system of do's and don'ts. This is a relationship that a human being can have with the God who created them through his Son, Jesus Christ. Norm Cook can do nothing to get into heaven. Nothing. Nothing! My entrance into heaven is what Christ has done for me. It'd be a scary thing, wouldn't it? To live the rest of your life hoping that your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff. And that when you stand before God Almighty and he looks at your life and goes, what is this garbage you're presenting here? I made you. I created the earth. What are you, giving me things from the earth? I want your heart. I want your love. I want your affection. I want your worship. It's all I ever wanted. Yeah, well, I knew that's what you wanted, but I couldn't worship you and pursue the life that I wanted. And God's going to say to that person, exactly right. You will be cast into outer darkness. But to the one who says, Father, I have no right to come into your heaven at all. If it were not for the blood of your Son, I would be judged also. That's when the Father will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Are you there? Are you with me, folks? You're going to die. This earth is going to be destroyed. God's going to be on his throne, having everything right. And the only way you can be right with God is to take his Son as your Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. I ask that you would bless these truths to our hearts. Thank you for the book of Joshua and the story of Rahab. The woman who believed, the woman who acted on her belief, the woman who was preserved. If there be any here this morning, Father, who are in some way or other trusting in their own ability, maybe who they are, where they came from, I don't know. Perhaps a lot of these folks, Lord, don't even think about these things because it's frightening to really focus on our death and to wonder where we're going to be and why. And I pray that you would disabuse them of all the foolish hopes that they hang to, abandon them, cling to Christ, who is the only way, truth, and life. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.